Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. In today's sermon titled, A Hard, Cold Truth, Reverend David Williams tells us that our values matter. They define us. He also tells us that Christ's wisdom should be our guide to how we live with everyone.
As we gather before God to worship this morning, we remember that even as we come here, invoking God's presence, we are still flawed creatures. We bring our own angers, our own bitterness, our own arrogance, and those things can cloud our connection to our Creator. So right now, as we try to stand face to face with our Maker, let's admit that. Let's do so by sharing together in the prayer of confession, as it's printed in the bulletin. Please join with me. Gracious and loving God, few things appeal more to us than those that speak to our egos. We enjoy nothing better than to be told that we are strong, and that we are the best, and that we are powerful. As we hear these things, we feel ourselves better than others. We think less of them. Swelled with pride, we allow ourselves to think that they are inferior and weak. Remind us, gracious one, that nothing should ever turn our hearts from loving our neighbor. Remind us, Lord, because we forget so easily. In Christ we ask this. Amen. And now let us together hear and proclaim the assurance of Christ's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. The third reading of Scripture for this morning is drawn from the book of James. I'll be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. You can find that on page 229 of your pew New Testament. Let us now listen again for God's holy word. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to all who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of them. For the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a lot of pithy little sayings that get pitched out onto Facebook that I'll see a lot, usually when someone has nothing to post, but they feel like they have to say something. And one of those that I will see on a regular basis is, "I did this, I did that, but it's all good. It's all good." I've heard that a lot. And, you know, there's a principle behind that. No matter what that pattern of thought goes, things are fine. Everything just sort of contributes. Everything you say or believe or do just sort of goes into that great big well of goodness that is life. And so it must all be good. Let's just get along and be fine with everything no matter what, because really, what does it matter? Everything is good. And the pesky thing is, that is probably not actually true. It cannot all be good, I think mostly because we really struggle to agree on what good is. My wife, for instance, is currently spending through to midway through Thursday morning in New Orleans, where she will work 15 hours a day for the entire time she's there. And in New Orleans, the residents around her today might define good as a 47-point Saints blowout this afternoon, including an NFL record 13 consecutive sacks torn through an offensive line that comes apart like wet tissue paper. In New Orleans today, that would be considered good. Here, I'm not quite so sure we would think the same thing. Goodness and the measure of what is good and best in life aren't always something we agree on. Sometimes those disagreements are trivial. And when they are, we can usually find a common ground, a common place to find good that we share. But other times there are competing values, tensions that cannot be easily resolved or taken into a person with that person staying integrated and whole as a spirit. Some ways of looking at the world cannot be reconciled with others. There's a lot of talk about good in the section of the book of James we heard from this morning. Last week, I spoke about the significance of James as perhaps the most practical of the books of the New Testament, dedicated almost in its entirety to the moral and ethical, "so what?" and "how do I do this?" of Christian faith. James is a book of wisdom, one that takes the essential teachings and ethics of Jesus of Nazareth and says, "This is what this means in your everyday life." James is not subtle about this. What is good for James is as straightforward as a moral 2x4 applied directly to your forehead. In a nutshell, James tells us, goodness is defined as the actual material and physical obedience to what he calls the royal law. That royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself, period. And in saying this, James is presenting us with love that exists not as an abstraction, not as this airy thing you talk about, this distant, squishy, ethereal concept. Love is lived out. Throughout the letter of James, what's most significant is a compassion that acts, and a depth of valuing other human beings and showing compassion that will show no partiality. The love James describes knows no difference between peoples. This is for James and for the Apostle Paul and for Jesus the essence of what good is. But it's not the only good we encounter as we go out into the world. There are other competing definitions. One significant competing definition that tends to resurface and has resurfaced in the conversations about politics that we have over the last few years has been the political and personal philosophy of Elisa Rosenbaum. Anyone know Elisa Rosenbaum? Familiar with Elisa? Her pen name, Ayn Rand. I realize that in our current culture, even starting to talk about politics has this tendency to make us want to go drift off to our happy place. We are not in an era in which people gather on the street corners to earnestly talk about philosophy. This is the era when we would much rather be watching Here Comes Honey Boo Boo. I am sure Here Comes Honey Boo Boo would be charming if I could bring my brain to stop shutting down into darkness every time I tried to change the channel to it, but that's probably some self-preservation mechanism at work. The funny thing about philosophy, if it is something that is closely held, is that it's like faith or belief. It's something that defines us. It has consequences. Our ideas, our philosophy, our belief, our faith shapes who we become. It lays out the foundation that guides our action. That's the purpose of having a value. And the values that Ayn Rand teaches have gotten a lot of play over the course of the last 50 years. Now, that's kind of understandable. I mean, she's had a lot of influence. She was the official mentor of former Federal Reserve Chair Alan Greenspan, for example. And she has a tense relationship with vice presidential candidate Paul Ryan, who also at least used to like her, although he's not quite so sure now. And Rand lived an incredibly interesting life. She lived in intensely challenging times. She was born in Russia in 1905, and that was not necessarily the easiest time to be born in Russia. Not that ever being born in Russia has been easy, but it was particularly hard. She was there at the height of the rise of Soviet socialism. Her family was driven from their family home in St. Petersburg by the Bolsheviks, who also took her father's business. And from that foundation, Ms. Rand ended up harboring a lifelong disgust for state socialism and communism and collectivism in any form, and went instead to proclaiming a political philosophy that deeply engaged with and proclaimed the value of free market capitalism. And that ultimately made her a significant figure in many circles of American conservatism. Although, interestingly, reading her, most of what she writes is story. I think the two things that are known best are her novel, The Fountainhead, and the magnum opus of her output, Atlas Shrugged. And from those, particularly from the second, she forwards a philosophy she calls objectivism. What is this objectivism, I say, as you start thinking about Honey Boo Boo a little bit more? The best way is to go to Ayn Rand's equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Atlas Shrugged. And Atlas Shrugged is a big book, 1,400 pages, and the copy I got from the library printed by the Anne Rand Society, was in 6.5-point font, and still that long. So you can condense it down to one smaller section, and that section is a radio address spoken over hijacked airwaves through the voice of John Galt. Now, John Galt is the unseen force behind all of Atlas Shrugged. He is the brilliant and elusive man of mystery who's trying to mobilize the best and the brightest to flee from the world and to go off to a place where no one will hold them back. It's kind of a spoiler, but, you know, sorry. He uses super secret technology that he's developed in the Galt Cave to deliver a message over every radio and every radio station all around the world, and he tells people, as Rand's mouthpiece, why he is doing what he's doing. And it is an interesting speech, this speech. It is first and foremost interesting because of how long it is. This sermon, this one right here, 1,503 words, roughly, although I add them in and I subtract them somehow. But it'll be roughly that, and that's going to come to about 15 minutes of me talking to you. Galt's speech is 33,571 words long, meaning if John Galt were to stand here and deliver that speech to you right now, it would run for very slightly over 5 hours. Even Bill Clinton does not ramble on that long. And in this book, when Galt speaks, what happens is he speaks, and the whole world sits at rapt attention by their radios for just a little over 5 hours, listening to him. This shows two things about Rand. One, that she might not quite have grasped the adult attention span, and two, that she might not have had a solid sense of the capacity of the human bladder either. What's important, though, is not the length of it. It's what Galt says, what Rand says through Galt. Objectivism is understood here. It's a celebration of the power of the individual, the right of the best and most noble souls to do as they wish. The heroes in Rand's books are creative, but they tend to be creative, rich, and powerful industrialists. Those who are poor or are materially unsuccessful are, in the eyes of Rand's objectivism, failures. They're not worth time or attention. In fact, the term that Rand most commonly uses to describe those who have not succeeded is parasites. They are people who drain away the life energy of the great and the noble. Their purpose, honestly, if they have one, which he doesn't appear to be sure, is just to get out of the way. Galt and Rand spend a lot of this impossibly long speech railing against one particular moral code that Galt views as having enslaved and destroyed humanity. That dark and oppressive morality is, and I will quote Galt in one sentence, to serve God's purpose or your neighbor's welfare. For the entirety of this speech, Rand uses Galt to attack what she calls the mystics who would give themselves over to God and the moralists who would give themselves over to neighbor. The enemy of objectivism is, for Rand, the great commandment. You shall love your God, Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. That, for Rand, is evil. Because any ethic of self-sacrifice and selflessness stands in the way of the power of the powerful. Now, being a liberal and all, I want to be open-minded about things. I do. And I do see the appeal of Rand's philosophy, the yearning to be this fierce, independent, strong person. It's a natural part of who we are. That desire to think of yourself as among the noble few. It's very natural. But if we take what she says is good against the measure we hear from James, there is created an irreconcilable tension. James tells us that wealth and power can be and are spiritually dangerous. He warns us especially against using them as a measure of the value of another human being. And Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Torah and the prophets, they say the same thing. Rand tells us that the poor are weak, that their suffering comes because they are unworthy, and that they may as well not even exist. The choice between those two sets of values is stark. And it is not a choice between conservative and liberal. It is not. One of the harshest things, the harshest indictments I've seen of Rand's objectivism, I actually pitched a link up to on my Facebook, so check it out, y'all. Was from Chuck Colson. We know who Chuck Colson is. Worked with Nixon, spent some time in prison because he worked with Nixon, and out of that created a prison ministry, which was deeply and essentially conservative. I might disagree with Chuck on a lot of things, but he has no patience for her. He cannot take objectivism because no matter where you are in the spectrum of Christian belief, this is antithetical to Christian faith at its heart, at its core, if you understand it. So this is not a choice. It is not a choice between individual liberty and collectivism or collective responsibility. It's deeper than that because James has a solid grasp of freedom. But James says there is, though we are created free, just one single law that matters. Just one law, which he calls the law of liberty, that should govern freedom together. And that's the law of compassion, the royal law. But Rand says no law, nothing should govern freedom. We should be able to do whatever we want. Whatever we have the power to do. This is not a trivial difference. And it's especially not trivial because of what values are. Values define action. James talked about that a lot. Faith without works is dead. And when James says this, he is not devaluing faith. He is saying that for faith to be real, it has to be real. It has to live. It has to breathe. It has to act. And that has effect. Just as a living faith in Jesus of Nazareth expresses itself into the world as compassion for all of God's creatures, the faith, the cold, hard truth that Rand teaches also expresses itself into the world, but it tends to look different. Living according to that set of values, as people always have, concentrates power in the hands of the powerful and wealth in the hands of the few. It expresses itself into the world as a smug self-assurance and as an entitled cruelty. These two things are very, very, very different. James tells us that only one law governs our freedom, the law of love, and Rand tells us that compassion is for the weak. Both of these cannot be true. Both of them, especially, cannot be good. As we look out into the values, as we look into ourselves for the value that governs our life, we need to know that and to have the wisdom to choose the more excellent way. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen.
I often say, a lot I'll say it actually, that faith and action are the same thing. They are one. Faith is the value that guides our every deed. It is the thing that is most important to us. But there are many forms of faith. There are many sets of value that can define how we live. From James today, we hear the one that defines us as Christians as we walk in this world. It is the value of love of neighbor. And as simple as it is, as I've heard this 10,000 times, why won't they stop talking about it? Simple. We still don't quite live into it. And so as we go out into the world, remember that there are other values that compete. Values that feel easy and they feel right and they shine bright as can be. But they are not God's grace. They are not the grace that lifts up the broken heart, whether that be ours or others. So listen for that value. Listen for that essence of what Christ taught. Have faith in it. And let your every action be guided by it. That, as followers of Christ, is our calling. Let's go out and live it. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, for today, for tomorrow, for our whole lives long. Amen.